Thanks, Becky, and thanks, Dan, also for sharing. Great to hear. Right throughout this series in Acts, the book of Acts, we're going to hear lots of stories of people testifying to what Jesus has done in their life, because that's kind of what the apostles were doing in Acts, so we're going to see the same thing happen in our church. So it's great to hear what Jesus has done in your life. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word today, we pray that you would grip our hearts afresh with the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we would see here something that, I guess, captivates us, something that encourages us, something that convicts us and changes us and molds us more into the likeness of that same Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we are in Acts looking at where the church is growing. We've got the map for this week, which hasn't changed much in terms of geography. We've still got Jerusalem, the little red dot down in the corner. But as we heard in the text, prior to this, there was over 3,000 believers, and it was growing daily. And at the end of our section today, it's over 5,000 believers. So the church is growing, even though it's still 30 AD, and it's still very early days for the church. There's kind of exponential growth already happening. So that's where we are and where we're headed. This week, State of Origin. It's all good. It's the biggest sporting event in Australia's calendar year. Everyone really gets behind it, particularly in New South Wales and Queensland. The first game's in Sydney, so our boys will be heading down there to try and take on the Blues in their home ground. But we await game three when they come to Brisbane, and they play at Lang Park, because Lang Park is the cauldron. It's the best sporting ground in the world. It's designed so that, I'm not biased, shush. It's designed in such a way so that it is actually like a cauldron. It is this almost bowl, this square bowl, I don't know. It's all so close together. And when the crowd gets going, the atmosphere is amazing. And it's so hard for visiting teams to win there, especially with a full house, because you can just imagine running out to play on a field where this cauldron is opposed to you, is against you. And you know that any little tiny mistake you make is going to be magnified by the jeers and the cheers of the crowd. And so it's a tense time playing with this cauldron standing against you. Well, in today's passage, Peter and John find themselves standing in the midst of a cauldron that raged against them. They stood in the seat of the Sanhedrin. The seat of the Sanhedrin was a specially designed arena for the judgment and for the decision-making of the nation of Israel. It was designed like a cauldron. It was this big sort of circular place with the seats going up, so that when decisions were being made, when judgments were being handed down, all of the people who were making the judgments could see everything that was happening. No one's view was occluded. And the other thing they could do is look in just a small little area and see pretty much everybody else. They could see face to face the other people who were making the judgments. And so they could see if there was any collusion happening, any whispering, any passing of information, anything that was happening that might not have been, above board in the decision-making process. That's how it was designed. It was designed to be ominous for the person who was being judged, and in some ways fair for the people who were making the judgments. And filling these seats on this day that we find Peter and John there were all the leaders of Israel. The text tells us in chapter 4, verse 5, that the rulers and the elders and the scribes had gathered there. This is everybody that is in leadership in Israel. This is the 70 or so people from 70 or so different towns across Israel who'd gathered. This is the temple elders. It is the scribes, the religious leaders, the teachers, all of the big guns in Israel are there in this cauldron with, I guess, accusation fingers pointing at Peter and John. And there's also Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. It's a kind of a bit of a weird arrangement that was taking place. Caiaphas was the high priest. He inherited it from his father-in-law, Annas, but it seems as though Annas didn't let go of his reign as high priest and kept, impacting the decisions that were being made. So they kind of reigned together. So all of the big guns were there, all of the most powerful, the most respected, and the most learned men in the nation packed into the cauldron. And the text tells us that Peter and John are set in their midst. Right in the middle of it all were the eyes of the nation staring at them, ready to interrogate. And like visiting teams coming to Lang Park, everything they do is being scrutinized. Everything they say is being scrutinized, and any mistake is waiting to be pounced upon. Surely Peter and John felt the ominous weight of the opposition that stood against them. The afternoon before was like any other day for the leaders of this new growing movement of Jesus followers. They found themselves, as was their custom, heading to the temple for afternoon prayers about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they go in via the beautiful gate, must have been pretty, in order to pray, and that had been what they'd been doing day by day since they began meeting together. We saw last time we were together, they devoted themselves to the prayers. This was part of that devotion, every day going to the temple to pray. But on this day they encounter a man they must have seen numerous times before, because we're told that he's a regular fixture here at the gate. He was lame. He was carried in on a mat, and he was unable to use his legs. He'd been bound to a life of poverty and reliance on the generosity of others. Day by day, he would lay here at the gate, hoping to receive charity, alms, from those who were coming to pray. Well, on this day, he catches the eyes of Peter and John, and they engage him. And quickly, the lame man responds by kind of thrusting out his hands, thinking that he's about to receive a gold or silver coin. But instead, Peter says something stunning. Chapter 3, verse 6. I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And then he reaches out, takes the man by the hand, and lifts him to his feet. Think about this moment. In an instant, before this guy even knows it, he's standing on his feet. He feels strength come into his ankles. Strength come into his knees, his calves, his thighs, his hips. He feels strength come into his body that he had never felt before in his entire life. His first response is to walk, then leap, and then praise God. On and on, it seems in the text, as though his dance of joy repeats over and over again, unhindered by this crippling disability that had held him captive for his whole life. This man is now the single most joyous man in all of Israel. He cannot contain his joy. It bursts out of him like on the face of a three-year-old at their birthday party when mum and dad bring out a big pile of presents. It's like he walks. He can't believe he's walking, and so he leaps. And he can't believe he's leaping, and so he praises God with his walking, with his leaping, with his shouts of praise. He gives honor to the one who had healed him. Well, obviously, a man born lame who sat in disgrace and cried out in anguish each day, suddenly warping and leaping in pure exhilaration and crying out in praise, is going to cause a commotion. So we're not surprised when a crowd gathers around the man who is now clinging to the apostles. out of gratitude for the gift that they had given to him. The text tells us the crowd was utterly astounded, completely confounded by the sudden, spectacular healing of this well-known beggar. So looking out at a crowd whose mouths were probably still hanging open in amazement, Peter begins to explain the significance of the event. In verse 12, he says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" It's like he's saying, look at us. Why would you, knowing that we're just common men, think that we are capable of this supernatural act? What we have here is a refreshing change from the plethora of faith healers and miracle workers who ply their trade around the world today. Instead of using this miracle to gain glory or honor for themselves and to pretend that they have some sort of level of holiness or power beyond everyone else, instead of trying to line their pockets with the money of desperate people, Peter uses this moment to deflect glory away from John and himself towards the one who was ultimately responsible for the healing and the one who had so much more to offer than physical healing. And then from verses 13 to 26, Peter preaches a sermon. A sermon by which he explains the miracle that the crowd has just witnessed. And he does so by building a logical case for this healing being a sign of the new reign of God's Messiah. And his logic is simple. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he put forward Jesus as his anointed Messiah. But the people delivered him over to the Romans to be crucified, choosing Barabbas, a murderer, to be released rather than Jesus. They chose a taker of life over the author of life. And yet God raised his Messiah from the dead to prove to everyone that Jesus was both Lord and Christ. And Peter and the other disciples are witnesses of this resurrection. And so when they healed this man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, they were calling on the resurrected Jesus to demonstrate his reign of love, compassion, and power. And from verses 22 to 26, Peter highlights that Jesus was everything that God had promised. He was the prophet who was to come after Moses. He was the fulfillment of all that the prophet spoke. He was the one through whom God's promises to bless all nations would be accomplished. And he was the one sent to them in order that he might be the genesis of this blessing, that they would turn from their wickedness and experience the joy of his kingdom. Peter makes it very clear that the healing of this man was not supposed to glorify the men who performed it, but to glorify the Messiah that they were witnesses of, and to declare that his reign of love, grace, and power was here. There is an amazing parallel between this miracle and one of Jesus' first miracles. You remember the story of a lame beggar being lowered through a roof into a crowded room where Jesus was teaching. And Jesus forgives the man's sins. And to prove that he has that power and authority, he raises that man to his feet. And the lame man walks. And here we have the first disciples of Jesus, the apostles of Jesus, the witnesses of the resurrected Jesus, raising a lame man to his feet and proclaiming forgiveness of sins. Because the crescendo of Peter's sermon is found in verses 17 to 19. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Peter says that this raising of a man to be able to walk again, the lame man given back his legs, he says it is a sign that Jesus has the power of the Messiah, the power to forgive sins. And Peter says that if the people repent and turn back, their sins would be blotted out. In other words, if they repent of their ignorance and their rejection of Jesus, they would receive Jesus as their Messiah. Even the worst of their sins, the sin of being involved and implicated in his death, could be forgiven. It is little wonder that the growing crowd was buzzing around the apostles as Peter proclaimed this stunning message. And did you know that the gospel of the resurrected Messiah, who forgives even the gravest of sins, will still cause a scandal wherever it is preached? We might not see it today. That's partly because the community around us is completely indifferent to the church, not because they've rejected the message of the gospel, but mainly because they've rejected an image of church that has somehow been divorced from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Somewhere along the way, the waters became muddied, and they saw the message of the church as about enforcing a regime of soul-destroying perfectionism. Rules and regulations that need to be adhered to if you want to find favor with God. But if you're here this morning and you have kept the church at arm's distance because you feel like you can never measure up to God's standard, then I want to echo the scandal of Peter's gospel. It does not matter what you think your sins are and how bad you think they are. It does not matter how far you have pushed God away, how far you have run away from God. The message of the gospel remains the same. God has given us Jesus, his Son, to be our Savior. He has proven that he is the Savior by raising him from the dead. And if this Jesus was able to blot out the sins of the people who sent him to the cross, then he can blot out your sins as well. If you would repent of your sin and trust in the forgiveness of Jesus, you will be welcomed into his glorious kingdom of love and grace and power. And no sin you have committed can stand in his way, because his forgiveness is greater than any of our sin. Chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that scores of people in the crowd responded to Peter's message in repentance and faith, so that the number of believers reached 5,000. 5,000 people now following Jesus. 5,000 people who had repented of their sin and had all of their sins blotted out, forgiven, erased. But not everyone was so receptive. See, while the glorious reign of Jesus Christ was good news to the people who, through their ignorance, had become complicit in Jesus' death, it was not seen as good news to the leaders who'd orchestrated his death. To them, it was unacceptable. So like all weak and self-serving leadership, they do the only thing they know. They act quickly to try to remove the threat to their rule. And so this is how Peter and John find themselves in that cauldron of suspicious accusation. See, the leaders were suspicious of these apostles for two main reasons. They are suspicious of anyone who drew a crowd because they are weak. And anyone who draws a crowd might be a challenge to their leadership, might pull power away from them. And so anyone who draws a crowd of followers, they are suspicious of. And two, they're suspicious of anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth, because they had fought hard to have this Jesus removed. And so anyone who would mention his name, they are immediately suspicious of. And so Peter and John have got a double banger here, a double banger of suspicion. They drew a crowd and they proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And so they're looking for any opportunity to crush anyone who would seek to gather followers, especially if they're doing it in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this explains the first question they ask in interrogation in chapter 4 and verse 7. By what power or by what name did you do this? By asking this question, they're trying to put pressure on the disciples, that the hoping that the cauldron of suspicion and accusation might cause them to recant that Jesus of Nazareth was the person who did this, to step back, to maybe feel as though there would be some retribution brought against them. But Peter's spirit-filled reply would have sent a shockwave through the cauldron. Chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter doesn't hold back. If there was any thought that the apostles might cower in the face of the cauldron, it is put to rest here. His allegiance to Jesus is out on the table without hesitation. Remember, this is Peter, the same man who cowered and contradicted and cursed when accused of being with Jesus by a simple slave girl. But now, before a cauldron filled with the most powerful men in the nation, he stands firm on his convictions. Jesus is the name by which he healed the man. This healing confirms that Jesus is God's Messiah. So when the leaders had crucified Jesus, they had crucified God's anointed one. But God raised his Messiah from the dead and declared that salvation could be found in no other name but Jesus. Here is where you could hear the proverbial pin drop inside the cauldron. Not only had Peter and John attributed the healing to a man they had sent to be crucified from this very same cauldron, but they had declared that he was risen from the dead and that he was the exclusive source of salvation in the world. Salvation no longer came through the leaders and the elders and the people who made up that cauldron. They were no longer in control of who was in and who was out. There was one name and one name alone, and it was the name of the man that this cauldron had condemned to death. After the shockwave subsided, we can just about guarantee that there was a new wave of anger and horror that rose in the hearts of the leaders of the nation. But they couldn't unleash this tidal wave of fury because they had a massive quandary. They wanted to crush Peter and John, but there was a lame man who was now somehow standing beside these apostles in the midst of the crowd. And there was a whole crowd outside the Sanhedrin who were waiting to see what their ruling would be because they had witnessed this healing. They could not deny it. And these realities pushed back against their desires for vengeance. Any punishment that they dished out against the apostles would have severely dented their reputation with the community. They would have been seen as being vindictive and irresponsible for punishing those who had brought such obvious joy to the community. As time goes on, and we keep following the growth of the church, we will see that these very same rulers increase the intrusiveness of their attempts to stop the apostles. They'll imprison them. They'll beat them. They'll flog them. And they will kill one of their number. And they will launch a full-scale system of routine persecution. And they'll unleash a death squad at the hands of a passionate rabbi to wipe out the church. It will grow and grow and grow in intensity. But for now, they offer their first attempt. Their first attempt to rein in the church. And it's a muzzle. You know the muzzles that dog owners put over the mouths of their dogs in an attempt to tame them by restricting their freedom, holding back their biting power, make it harder for them to bark? Well, the rulers charge Peter and John not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It's like they're clamping a muzzle down over the mouths of the church, threatening them with retribution if they failed to submit, if they tried to throw off this muzzle. But the gospel will not be muzzled. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak of what we have seen and heard." See, Peter and John knew that their message was not just a cute idea. It was not the latest fad. It was not simply a new philosophy to throw in the mix. In fact, it was not of human origin at all. And therefore, it could not be muzzled by a human organization. Their message was the gospel of the risen Christ. And they had seen him. They had heard him. They had touched the risen Christ. And they'd been filled with his resurrection power through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And if the unjust, cruel, and agonizing death that this same council had sent Jesus to couldn't contain him, then no puny muzzle that this council ordered would contain him either. The gospel of Jesus Christ won't be muzzled. It won't be stripped of its bite. It won't be subdued or controlled. It will always burst out of any cauldron, cage, or coffin that tries to contain it. In week one of this series, we saw a graphic up on the screen of how the gospel has spread across the world over the ages. And we saw with how with amazing speed and power, the message of this resurrected Christ had infiltrated the far reaches of the earth. It has spread this far and fast because followers of Jesus will not be muzzled. Even in the face of frightening opposition, the scandal of the gospel has gushed forth from the mouths of the followers of Jesus. The gospel cannot be muzzled. That is until 2016 in Australia. Because if we're going to be honest, we have to admit that we often feel the wire cage and leather straps of a muzzle that modern secular Australia is trying to put on our mouths. And that muzzle is the muzzle of a private faith. Most people you meet in Australia will tell you they have nothing against you being a Christian as long as you don't tell them about it. as long as you are muzzled, as long as you shut up, as long as you keep it to yourself. Raise Jesus outside of the private sphere of your life, outside of church, outside of your Bible study group, outside of your family, and you will be accused of trying to push your ideas on people, of being a Bible basher, of being a narrow-minded bigot, of someone who is trying to brainwash, convince people of their idea over and above all the other legitimate ideas out there in this world. But we need to see this morning that the gospel won't be muzzled, and nor should we. When the muzzle is presented to Peter and John, they spoke as if the gospel was like a fire within them, and they could not contain it. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. There's no going back for us. I touched him. I ate food with him. I heard him teach me this resurrected Jesus. Nothing you say, no threat you make, no matter what muzzle you try to put on me, I can't stop talking about this resurrected Jesus. I wonder if the gospel burns that brightly and powerfully within us today, or whether we may be guilty of submitting to the muzzle of modern secular Australia, the muzzle of keeping our faith private. But I don't just want to leave you with guilty feelings, because guilty feelings have never shaken any muzzle off. I want to leave you with something practical. Something practical from this story that could just be about the most powerful evangelism strategy that you have at your disposal. This whole story began with the apostles demonstrating the power of Jesus' kingdom by healing a lame man. And it's when the crowd and the rulers saw this that they were all asking questions. The reality of our lives is that the kingdom of God has made a massive change in our lives. A massive change. A change that is akin to a man who has never, ever walked being raised to his feet. Your life was radically changed when you believed the gospel and came into the kingdom. And so when Peter and John see this man raised to his feet and the crowd stare in amazement, how did that just happen? They point to the kingdom. They point to the resurrected Christ and his kingdom and saying, why are you surprised? This is what happens when you are in the kingdom. This is what happens when Jesus is Lord. This is what happens when you submit to his leadership, when you come in to his kingdom. His power is unleashed. Your life has been radically changed by coming in to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You are different now. We heard that in Dan's testimony so powerfully. He was a hard-hearted man who could not forgive. And yet he comes into the kingdom of Jesus Christ and his heart is softened and he is able to forgive his father who hurt him bad. That change, that's a kingdom change. That's a lame man getting up on his feet kind of change. Our most powerful evangelism strategy is to tell people what caused the change in our life. To point to the and attribute to the kingdom, to the Christ of the kingdom, why we are different, why we do things differently, why we're able to forgive, why we are able to function in a different way than people in this world. So when you are in life and you confront other people in this life and they ask you, Dan, how can you forgive your dad after all that he did to you? Don't say, well, I'm just a forgiving kind of guy. Attribute that to the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah. He is the one who burnt forgiveness into my heart because he forgave me of everything. And so I can forgive others. When they ask you why you didn't stab your coworker in the back so you could get a promotion over them, you tell them, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Christ, he's changed my life. I don't put my hope in a promotion anymore. I don't have to compromise who I am to attain a promotion and more money and more comfort in this life. I trust in him. He provides for me. He gives me all the significance I need, more significance than any promotion can ever give me, and it can never be taken away. How come your church is giving up time, effort, and energy to help at a kindy fair? Why are you cancelling your service? Why are you here helping out when none of your church go to that kindy? We might get asked that question in a couple of weeks' time. Why? Because of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Because he is a sacrificial Messiah who gave up everything for us. Why can't we give up a Sunday morning for others? If we're followers of Jesus, then sacrifice is our way of life because he's burnt it into our hearts. He's changed us completely. The gospel will remain muzzled as long as we are muzzled. And our community will be kept from hearing the wonderful news, the lame man walking, the unforgiving who can forgive, that those who are so confident in Christ that they don't need to compromise in order to win promotions, the church that can give up their Sunday service to serve in the community. That is how we break free of the muzzle, by showing how Jesus broke us free of the reign of sin and death, the reign of futility that we all once walked in. If we can attribute that to Jesus, the muzzle will become unshackled and people will see the difference that the resurrected Christ makes in this world. And I pray that as a church and as people, tomorrow even, going into your life, your work, your study, that you will break free of this muzzle and show people what Jesus is capable of. Let's pray. Father, your gospel that can blot out the sins of those who sent your son to the cross, that's stunning. That's remarkable. That is unbelievable that our worst thought, our most painful action, the most cutting and hurtful words that we have said, and no matter how bad we have been, that your son Jesus blots out our sin. That is stunning. Let that be a fire in us that we can't contain. Let that change us so much that we can't help but talk of the change and the reason for our change. Lord, I pray that everyone here today will know what it is to have their sins blotted out. To know what it is to come into the kingdom, like the 5,000 early followers, like however many people responded to Peter's message on the day we have just heard about, that our lives would be turned upside down by your kingdom. And that because of that, we would shake off the muzzle of a private faith. That we would see that we can no longer stay silent, that we can't help but speak of what Jesus has done in our lives. Let questions come, Lord, and let us answer every time when Jesus of Nazareth, my Christ, my God, my Messiah, my Savior, the one who blotted out all my sin. Let us answer with him and see you do a work in this world that will never be muzzled. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.